We're in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to finish it up today, so please turn there. We're going to read verses 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul has just given his great paean to grace. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And now, having established that, he speaks to these Gentile believers in Ephesus specifically, saying, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, and there's that familiar phrase or formula again, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Special emphasis there that they were brought near. I'll mention this, but it's passive. They didn't come running. They were brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, anthropos, man, one new anthropos, that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. In the margin there, you see that could also be translated in himself, having put to death the enmity. Whichever way you take it, it's the same, whether it's in himself, he put to death the enmity, or whether it's in the cross, he put to death the enmity. The truth is, Jesus Christ on the cross put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In the 19th verse of 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul writes of a ministry of reconciliation in which God, you know this verse, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And what that implies is that the world needed reconciling, something all of us in this room this morning know. But there are plenty who are not in this room. And by that, I mean people who are not necessarily even Christians who know that the world needs reconciling, if not to God, then certainly to each other. The world is at enmity with God. It is also at enmity within. It's no exaggeration, I don't think, to say that the history of the world can be described as one horrific conflict after another, from the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, right up to the horrors that we read about in the paper this morning out of Iraq, out of Syria. No one would deny today that it's truer than ever that the world is at enmity. Our world is marked by separation, by alienation, by hatred and exclusion. But the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, was more interested in a peculiar enmity that had special significance to his readers. It was the centuries-long animosity between Jew and non-Jew that had taken on special significance because of what had recently happened to an historical person known as Jesus of Nazareth, or as some referred to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Paul now asserts in this second chapter of Ephesians, has brought Gentiles from their once remote position spiritually in the economy of God to one near and of equal standing with his original chosen people, the Jews. God has made the two into one new humanity. And when we take hold of our Bibles, as all of you do, you have them in your hands, we have an old and we have a new testament. So you learn something in this class, don't you? We have an old and a new testament. That's significant. The book of Ephesians, which we're studying, unlike every book of the Old Testament, was written predominantly to Gentiles who had been drawn near to God in Christ. This was something entirely new. It's difficult for us, really, to fill that Jew-Gentile division today, but we have a synagogue next door, and on Jewish holidays especially, like last Sunday night, driving home from the Lord's Supper meeting, me driving down the street, them all walking down the street, not driving, me driving, them not driving, you feel it. You feel a little bit of the exclusion. Not a division necessarily, but definitely a difference. A feeling of one not being really a part of the other in both directions. But sadly, we often create partitions of sorts within the church. We create cliques that result in excluding one from another. But this theme that runs through the book of Ephesians, and we've seen it so often so far, that believers are in Christ, that theme means something. It means something. It's very significant, or at least it's meant to. It is the ultimate leveler. Just as one's condition apart from Christ is a leveler of sorts. I've always said, and I've heard others say it too, there are only two kind of people. Those without Christ and those in Christ. Those are levelers. And that's another way of expressing what Paul's message has been thus far in his second chapter. Apart from Christ, everyone is alienated from God. They're all dead in their trespasses and sins. But in Christ, God has reconciled everyone who believes in him. There are two level playing fields, the lost and the saved. Now, in the second half of chapter 2, Paul reminds that mankind is also alienated from each other, not just from God, but from each other. But in Christ, God has made them one. He has leveled the playing field for all who are believers and made them all, as he says in verse 19, fellow citizens, members of God's household, and fashioned them together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He has constructed out of them one new humanity in Christ. But since Paul is writing to believers who are predominantly Gentiles, his message now is tailored to them. While it's true that all of humanity is alienated from God because of sin, the Gentiles were also alienated from the people God had specifically chosen for himself, the Jews. And so he writes now in verse 12 to remind them of that previous condition so as to heighten their appreciation of their reconciliation. Much of this letter so far is Paul trying to heighten their appreciation for what God has done for them. The Gentiles had once been excluded from salvation. Now, before you object that the Gentiles could actually gain salvation by becoming proselytes to Judaism, recognize that theirs was not an equal path. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. He told various people, I've come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul himself in Romans 9, remember this, listed the advantages of being a Jew. The adoption as sons belonged to them, as did the Shekinah glory and the rich historical covenants and the promises that went with them. The fathers were their fathers and the Messiah came from them. Now they may have, for the most part, rejected that Messiah, at least for a time, But later, in Romans 11, he will describe a future time when ethnic Israel will be grafted back into the rich root of God's blessing upon them, with Paul contending that thus all Israel will be saved. He says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Here, in our passage, notice, Paul rattles off the list of the Gentiles' disadvantages. They were far off, separated, excluded, strangers, hopeless, and godless. In short, they lacked everything that the Jew enjoyed. But what Paul is saying is not, listen, it's not that the Gentiles needed to come to Christ by way of Judaism and circumcision, as was once the case, but that both Jew and Gentile now must seek reconciliation with God through Christ. If you know much about the Bible at all, you know that it was circumcision that was the identifying mark between the two, circumcision. From Abraham on, circumcision was the external sign of the Jew's special relationship with God. And even though there were other cultures in ancient times that practiced it, by the first century, the Jews' identity with it was sufficient that they could be labeled simply as the circumcision. There's the circumcision. And they, in turn, referred to the non-Jew as the uncircumcision. For the Jew, put yourself in their place back in the first century, the lack of circumcision was evidence of one's estrangement from God and exclusion from the covenant company. What Paul preached, this is really amazing, he was the Jew of Jews, the Hebrew of Hebrews, he ends up preaching this in Romans 2, Philippians 3, other places, that there was a difference between a mere physical mark and the reality of a spiritual relationship with God through Christ. And thus, in Romans 2, verse 28, he boldly proclaimed, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Paul preached that it was not necessary to come under the Mosaic law with its practices, nor was it necessary even to be circumcised. It was necessary only to have faith in what Jesus Christ had done in fulfillment of the law. He said, that is true today, but it wasn't true before, you Gentiles. Listen to me. He's saying, that was true before. It's not true today. And so remember, he goes on to say in verse 12, you were at that time separate from Christ. And think of Christ as Christos, as Messiah. You were separate from Christ, which is to say they had no prospect of a coming Messiah who would bring them salvation, bring them deliverance. And if you consider the critical importance of what I've emphasized already today, and Paul emphasizes over and over, the importance of being in Christ, then it would appear all the more tragic that the Ephesians were without Christ. They had been separated from that blessing. He goes on to say that they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Israel was God's theocracy, a nation formed to serve him and in which he was to dwell as their king, the citizens of this nation forming this commonwealth. I think if you compare Paul's reference in verse 19, look at it there, to fellow citizens, you get the gist of what he means by commonwealth of Israel. The Gentiles had been excluded from that nation. They were aliens. They weren't a part of it. Now, how God established that nation, I'm kind of helping you to see the flow of what he's saying here. How God established that nation was through these covenants that he set up, first with Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob. We've been studying them in our study in Genesis. And fundamentally, though, if you think about all those covenants, they had to do with promise. They were covenants of promise in the sense they promised the hope of a future Messiah who would bring all the promised blessings to fruition. The Jews were looking forward to the fulfillment of those covenant promises. The Gentiles were excluded from them. So it's no surprise to see Paul conclude at the end of verse 12 that they had no hope. They were without God in the world. Think about that. They had no hope. They were out without God. They were hopeless. And that's the world we live in today. We still live in a world like that, where the Gentiles, apart from Christ, are without God and they're hopeless. They may act like they have hope. They hope to make more money. They hope to meet someone and marry them and have a family. They hope to rise up in their profession or reach some goal, be elected to president. They have hope. They want to buy a bigger house. They want to have a secure retirement. But fundamentally, they're without God, and therefore they're without hope. And we have the message of hope and reconciliation with God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Be reconciled to God. This is where each of us were before God in love reached out and brought this message to us. As William Hendrickson put it in his commentary, we were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. In short, we were alienated from God and alienated from each other. But Paul goes on, beginning in verse 13, to speak of the reconciliation of the Gentile to the Jew, and then of both to God. And I want you to notice in these next few verses, Paul's use of these different pronouns representing the two sides in their various relations with each other and to God. In verse 13, it's you who were far off. In verse 14, it's both groups. In verse 15, there's two people, two groups made into one. In 16, it's both. In 17, it's two groups, you far off, those who are near. Verse 18, both of us have access. There was deep alienation between one and the other. But a great change had occurred. And beginning in verse 13, we see another of those remarkable divine contrasts. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now, before, look up in verse 5. In verse 5, Paul set forth God's intervention in making those dead in sin alive in Christ. But God, he wrote, because of his mercy and love, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. Here, it is God who again has intervened to bring those who were far off near, but his actions are all of one piece. He accomplished both in Christ and both by the blood of Christ. Those two phrases, in Christ and by the blood of Christ, are related, but they're not the same. The one speaks to how our reconciliation was accomplished, the blood of Christ, a reference to Jesus' atoning work on the cross. The other speaks of the importance of our union with him. God has in grace placed us in his Son, and together they combine to show how God brought those far off near. First, it was through the redeeming work of his Son on the cross, but then God added to that, if you understand that in the right way, he added to that by bringing them to faith in Christ's work on the cross. Part of the blood of Christ and what it accomplished was placing us in Christ. And that's why Paul could say in Romans 8:32, I'm not sure there's another verse in the Bible I quote more than this, that God didn't spare his own Son. He delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So by the blood of Christ, we're saved, and we are definitely put in him. So they were brought near. As I mentioned, the passive form of that verb used intentionally to indicate the agent behind their actual conversion. Jesus had said in John 6:44, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. And that is what he did with these Gentiles. The Gentiles had previously been characterized as being far off. You people read your Old Testaments a lot, I know, and that's a familiar phrase. An Old Testament, they always talk about those far off. They're far away. We're near. They're far. Look at our passage here. Verse 17 is from Isaiah 57:19. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. One day, Isaiah said, God was going to bring peace to everybody, not just the Jews, but everybody. But it wasn't that the Gentiles who were far away, whether literally or figuratively, came rushing to God in Christ in order to obtain to that nearness with God. No, they were brought near. So Paul says that in Christ, those who were far off had been reconciled or brought near by the blood of Christ. The result of that, he now goes on to say, beginning in verse 14, is peace. Peace with God, certainly, but also peace between two groups who formerly were enemies. And you will note that that peace is emphatically in Jesus himself. There's a certain logic in this, if you think carefully. How could God, as verse 17 says, bring both those who were far away from him and those who were near to him to have peace with him and in him? How could he do that and yet those two remain at odds with him? That's illogical. To put it on a human level, it's really impossible for me to have genuine peace with someone with whom I have at one time been at enmity, and then to have peace with another one, Terry, we were never at enmity, but to bring him in, now we have genuine peace. It's impossible for there to continue to be enmity between these two. We may conjure up some kind of imperfect accommodation, the three of us, but that would not be genuine peace. How could it be? But the way Christ accomplished this genuine peace, Paul describes in verses 14 and 15, he did it by two things. He broke down the barrier between them, which was the law, and he made the two into one new entity. Paul says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. First, he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And what that means essentially is that he brought Jew and Gentile together by doing away with the law. He broke down the barrier by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. He's referring to the Mosaic law. In his flesh, Paul says, in his flesh, that is in the Lord Jesus' perfect and sinless life, he completely fulfilled the Mosaic law with all its commandments contained in these ordinances and satisfied the law's just demands so that everyone who believes in him and who are made alive with him have been freed from the law. It no longer has jurisdiction over us. He bore its curse. Paul said that in Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. He goes on to say, it's not that he was lawless. He was under the law of Christ. And since Christ himself said, we remember this, don't we? He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Then I think we can justly conclude that the law remains today for Christians a great and deep resource for godly living. Some of you are thinking this raises theological issues and interpretive challenges that have really vexed the Christian community over the years. And when I say Christian community, I mean that I'm referring to serious Christians who take their Bible very seriously. When I hear people speak about tithing, I have to admit, though it may come from the tongue of a loving disciple of Jesus who is following after him and sacrificing for him far more than me. Still, for me, it's like, you know, scraping fingernails on a chalkboard, because I know we're not under the law, and the tithe was a statute of the Mosaic law. It's not a New Testament concept. The same of those who continue to speak of keeping the Sabbath. Sunday is not the Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. The Sabbath was on Saturday. The Lord's Day is Sunday. Why is the Lord's Day Sunday? It's because that is the day that Jesus, who abolished the law, was resurrected. In Colossians 2:16, Paul exhorted there, "Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, all those things that he listed there are references to various ordinances contained in the law. Now, I know that good, smart, godly people, in an attempt to reconcile the good that is in the Mosaic law with Paul's words here, have attempted to make a distinction between what they categorize as the moral, civil, and ceremonial law. And those are valid terms, moral, civil, and ceremonial. Those are valid terms to use in analyzing the content of the law. And as you read through those chapters in your yearly Bible reading, that you can pretty much do that. That's a moral thing, that's a civil thing, that's a ceremonial thing. It's just that those terms are not distinct in the law itself, but rather just what I said. They're man-made designations or categories that help get us our arms around all that legal code contained in those chapters in the Old Testament. Now, I believe, the teacher this morning believes, that the law as set forth in the Old Testament is of great benefit to us. It is God's word. But it is not a legal code under which we are to live. The law shows us our sin. That's what Paul said in another place. I wouldn't have known coveting if I had not read in the law, "You shall not covet." In another place, he talks about us being shut up by the law, like the door to the jail has slammed shut on us. That good law, however, formed a dividing line, a barrier between the Jew and the Gentile, not necessarily because of the law itself, though certainly in itself it was, but because the manner in which the Jews attempted to enforce it, or rather to manipulate it in their favor. The Jewish establishment added to the law copious amounts of minutia that exaggerated the difference between Jew and Gentile. Consequently, the Jews tended to look with proud contempt upon the Gentiles, and the Gentiles very gladly reciprocated. There was enmity between the two. And you see that throughout the New Testament, but you recall a memorable one in the book of John, where at Jesus' trial before Pilate, Pilate looks at him contemptuously and says, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" And so the distinctive character of the Jews that presented itself primarily because of the distinctiveness of the law created a dividing wall that was a barrier between them and the Gentiles. Now, this is interesting because at the time that Paul wrote this letter, there was in Jerusalem, in the temple precincts, a actual physical dividing wall, like Paul describes, that prevented Gentiles from entering into the inner courts of the temple from the court of the Gentiles, where they were able to enter. And you probably know a little bit about the temple, that it started with the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could pass through and be, and then it gradually ascended to the next court, to the next court. It was a gradually ascending design. And so the Jewish historian Josephus, in one of his works, defined how this wall surrounded the higher courts from this lower Gentile court. He also described these notices that were placed on the wall in both Greek and Latin, threatening death to anyone who would violate that and actually trespass into the inner courts of the temple. And two of those notices have been discovered in excavations, one in 1871, a little white limestone slab with that explicit message of death to violators, the other in 1935. And maybe you remember that Paul himself had almost been lynched in Jerusalem when some hostile Jews there thought wrongly that he had brought a Gentile, Trophimus, past that wall into the temple, allowing him to go past that dividing wall. Whether Paul's Ephesian readers would have recognized his allusion to that physical wall in the temple or not, it would have easily come to his mind as he addressed this division between the two. But when Paul wrote, that divisive barrier had been removed, Paul says, and that Christ abolished the law and removed the hostility. And Christ did that, he says, at the end of verse 15, in order to make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Before, there were two. Now, there's only one. Before, there were two. Now, one. What did not exist before, now existed. It was an act of creation by God where he made the two into one. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. So it's not just that two, this is important, it's not just that two formerly hostile groups had been reconciled, but they had been made into a new entity. They had been made into the church. God did not bring down the Jew so that he had to share his position with the Gentile. Neither did he raise up the Gentile so that he could become a Jew himself. As he says in verse 15, he made the two into one new man. Chrysostom, the father of the 4th century, wrote, "It was not that they brought us to that nobility of theirs, but that he had brought both of us to a greater nobility. As if one should melt down a statue of silver and one of lead, and the two should come out gold." But God's purpose is more than simply to unite two opposing camps into one by reconciling them one to another. He also means to reconcile them both to himself, which is what Paul goes on to say in verses 16 through 18, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So he has brought God and man together in peace with one another. And he has done it through the cross of Christ. Because what Christ accomplished on the cross, as a careful reading of that 16th verse reveals, was to put to death the enmity or hostility between God and man. Jesus did that. You know how he did that. He did that by taking man's guilt upon himself and the liability that separated us from God and exhausting God's righteous penalty for our sin in himself so that we might have free access to God, so that we might, as we did earlier, bow our heads and direct our attention and our remarks to God the Father in prayer. Both Jew and Gentile have gained that access to God the Father in the same way through God's Son. Through him, Paul says in verse 18, through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So notice there the Trinity in that verse. The work of reconciliation is the work of all three persons. It's through the Son, by the Spirit, to the Father. John Stott observed, while reconciliation is an event, access is the continuing relationship to which it leads. And Paul said the same thing, Romans 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's no wonder the author of Hebrews encouraged us in Hebrews 10:16 to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Satan would have us doubt that. He would have us doubt that we can draw near to God. Maybe we've sinned. Maybe we've sinned horribly. Maybe our priorities are totally wrong. And we know deep down inside we need to pray. We need to come to God and saying, "You're not worthy. You're not worthy." And what Paul is saying is Christ bought that access. You are worthy. Dr. Johnson used to quote Louis Chafer is always telling his seminary students, men, keep short accounts with God. Keep them short. Go to God in prayer. When the last verses 19 through 22, he begins to sum things up by offering some interesting images of what this one new humanity, the church, should resemble. The days of being excluded and alienated from the rich blessings of God are over. Now he says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we see the image of a city emerges into that of a home, a household, and a family, and then into that of a building, and then the building is the temple of God. One of the writers compared it to a computer-generated picture like you might see on a television commercial, where one melds miraculously into the other. But Paul's point, it's that things should not be like they used to be. Believers are citizens of the same city, members of the same household, all parts of the same building, all important components of the same growing temple of God in himself. In Paul's time, citizenship was a great privilege. He himself was a Roman citizen and therefore had all the advantages that went with that. There were likely members of the church in Ephesus who were Roman citizens and those who were not. But Paul is suggesting that they now have a citizenship that's more significant than any earthly city can endow. It's the city of God, occupied by the saints of God, all of whom are full citizens, not resident aliens, not proselytized members, fully vested with all the rights and the privileges of the city of God. In Romans 9, Romans 9 is that place where Paul really sets forth his major exposition of how the Gentiles reach this standing in which they came to be. In Romans 9, Paul quoted from Hosea, in verse 25, God saying, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And that's the next image that comes to Paul's mind here in Ephesians, that of God's own family living as members of his own household. Earlier in the letter, remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, I think, he reminded them they'd been predestined to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself. The book of Hebrews in the second chapter speaks of Jesus bringing many sons to glory and then of how he's not ashamed to call them brethren. We believers here are sons and daughters of God. We're brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. What greater privilege could we have? You remember that scene in John 20, after the resurrection, the resurrected Christ standing outside his tomb with Mary, and she's clinging to him. He says, stop clinging to me, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Jesus called those people, those men who had just deserted him and abandoned him, he called them my brothers. James Boyce called that a powerful and unexpected word. They had become members of God's own household. And therefore, they have a new relationship with one another. There can be no place for hostility such as once existed between Jew and Gentile among those who are equally brothers and sisters with one another and with the Lord Jesus. And as he goes along, the apostle turns the household of God into the picture of a physical house, a building which has a foundation with the constituent parts of the house built upon that foundation. Unlike other scriptural passages that speak of Christ as the foundation, Paul states here that the foundation of the building is that of apostles and prophets. because of the order of those words, apostles and prophets, most people think he was referring to New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament prophets, though, along with the apostles of the early church, laid no other foundation than the one which was laid, which was Christ Jesus. And so, in Paul's illustration here, Jesus Christ is both the cornerstone of the foundation and the foundation itself, which is not surprising considering his emphasis on Christ throughout these verses. In Christ, God's household too is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in which each of the members of God's family, as this final verse asserts, are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Just as the God of the ancient days in the Old Testament had once taken up residence in the tabernacle and then in Solomon's temple in the Shekinah glory, so now, by his Spirit, he says, he makes the fellowship of believers, Jew, Gentile alike, his chosen dwelling place. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So let me wrap this up. This new humanity God has created is a diverse group. It's made up of people from every nation, every race, every color, every socioeconomic background. It consists of smart people and dense people, of funny and sad, of pretty and plain, of the business savvy and the naive. One loves to study. The other one loves to talk and tell jokes. There's no end to our differences. There's no end to our differences. But no matter our differences, there should be a spiritual unity among God's people that is consistent, growing, and noticeable. We are a church, and we are a family. And of all the families in the world, the church should be a place of acceptance, of generosity, of spirit, and love and support. Dr. Boyce, in that same place I quoted from before, said, that means we will not be overly sensitive to the faults of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm a critical person. May I say that? I don't want to be. I hate it. So I'm listening. We will not be overly sensitive to the faults of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even less that we'll be critical. Instead, we will be intensely committed to each other with a proper family loyalty, and will work to help each other live the Christian life. What a privilege is ours to have been brought near to God in Christ. What a privilege to be in the company of those reconciled to God in Christ's love. What a privilege to have full citizenship, full membership in God's family. Once we were excluded, but God brought us near, gave us these great blessings. And for our part, we are not without obligations. They are many and wondrous, but at the least, we must confess that if God achieved this reconciliation at great sacrifice to himself, the sacrifice of his own son in order to make us one with each other and one with him, ought we not diligently to sacrifice ourselves in response and make it our passionate desire to reflect in our own lives that one new humanity? I want very much to see that in my own life, and I know that it is the prayer of all of us to see that displayed daily in our church, this little slice of the one new humanity in Christ. That's what we are, just a slice of that new creative work of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've done this for us. We were far away. We were dead in sin. You made us alive. You brought us near. You did it through a great sacrifice. You did it through the agony and very, very difficult work of reconciliation that your Son accomplished. Thank you for that. Lord, you are due our praise and glory. You are due to be exalted because of our actions, because of our words, because of our service to you. And so will you give us what we ought to give to you? Will you give us that spirit? Might we have more humility? Might we have more love and gratitude to you. And may this church be a shining light of the message of reconciliation to all who observe us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.